excuse me, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, if you'll meet us there. Matthew chapter 2, the first gospel of the New Testament. You should be able to find that real easily toward the middle or right of middle of your Bible. And in the next couple Sundays, including this one, we're going to be following along through some of the characters of Christmas. Today, Herod and the wise men are lumped together in this 12-verse passage and a little bit beyond it, but we'll just cover these 12 this morning in Matthew's Gospel. It's not original with me, but here's some hooks that maybe you could hang these 12 verses on, the arrival of the wise men. Verse 3, the agitation of Herod the king. Verses 4 through 6, the assembling of leaders and information together that are going to be key. Verses 7 through 11, adoration poured out toward the star of the show, so to speak, the star of the story, Jesus Christ, the born one. And then the avoidance as they head home a different way. We've already read through together or heard the passage. And so this is not original with me, as I said, but it was helpful to hang our hat on as we go through these 12 verses together, the arrival. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." Familiar words. In these two words are the key factors or ingredients to this beginning story from Matthew's perspective. Key words throughout there we're just going to look at, and then you'll be encouraged that once we get through those two verses, it's going to fly like a star through the air, the quickness of us finishing up. The Gospel of Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one of them like a different reporter coming at the same story, gives a little bit different angle, a little bit different, not new facts, but a good perspective on this Savior. John's Gospel, the fourth, he's presented as the Son of God. That's why John, when he starts out in John 1:1, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And John's seeming underlying goal through his gospel is to remind you and encourage you and stabilize your confidence in this truth, that this one who we've built our calendar around, right, Jesus, is the Son of God, not just another man. John's direction is the Son of God. Luke, when he writes, speaks in contrast of him as the Son of Man. He is both, God and man, fully both. It's probably why when we get to his covering of the genealogy in Luke's Gospel chapter 3, he starts with Adam and ends with Adam. He wants us to realize this is the Son of Man, this Jesus of Nazareth. When we come to Mark's gospel, he's presented by this writer as the servant of God. In fact, he doesn't even give a genealogy because servants, they don't have genealogies. They're just here. They're here for us. They're here to serve us. And that would might be our tendency to think that way. So Mark presenting him as the servant of God. And Matthew's gospel, where we are this morning, he's presented by Matthew as the sovereign king. And so back in chapter 1, verse 1, it starts out with these words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." And so he ties not to Adam, but to David, the king of Israel, the one who was to produce the Messiah. And so his arrival is in Matthew's gospel very key. Now after Jesus was born. Again, he's the center of attention, though he's only a babe in the manger at this point, or in a house, we're going to see him. Jesus the king. Some things that you should know about this king and why he is called a king, even though he hasn't been, you know, coronated or crowned, he is the king, noticed by kings and kingmakers. We're going to look at them a little bit. The wise men were the movers and shakers behind the scene of their day. And so when they arrived looking for the king of the Jews, they were looking for a king. They had a stake in this. And noticed by King Herod as well. He was predicted. If you're in chapter 2 of Matthew, listen as I read or listen or read along verse 6. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler, capital R. So the predicted by Micah the prophet here, he's Jesus the king. I didn't finish that verse, did I? Verse 6. Who will shepherd my people Israel. And that's kind of a contrast that I think that Matthew, the writer here, threw in, though he was quoting from Micah. Micah didn't say that last phrase, who will shepherd my people Israel. What a contrast between King Herod and this newborn king in terms of their purpose, terms of their dictatorial grasp on things. He was a predicted shepherd king. He was worshipped as the king of the Jews, chapter 2, verse 2. We are come to worship him. And by the way, that word worship in verse number 2 is the same word that's going to be thrown around by Jesus Christ when tempted by Satan. And he says, when Satan tempted Jesus, grown now and in his ministry phase, to bow down and worship him, Jesus Christ said right back to him, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will worship. And so Matthew here uses that same word for this baby, the God, the King of Kings, the King of the universe. He's born in the city of kings, Bethlehem, the city of David, the place where he, the archetype of the coming Messiah, was born and grew up. So Jesus is the king. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that's the city of David. The word Bethlehem simply means house of bread. And isn't it interesting that this little baby is going to grow up and say these words, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me will never hunger again. He was born in the house of bread. Bethlehem of Judea, 5 to 6 miles south of the capital city of Jerusalem. A long way if you're not got a car or a bicycle to ride on. So that's a good distance away, but an outskirts of that metropolis of Jerusalem. A small city, a village really, built on the history of King David having lived there and his family through the years. A small rural shepherding town. And of course, one of the Gospels, Luke, picks up on that whole, and there were in that same country shepherds abiding by their flocks at night. And it's built upon limestone hills with natural caves. And so when Joseph and Mary find their way into Bethlehem, they are in an inn, and it's no surprise that there's outside of that inn a little cave, probably. We've got our nice little manger scenes, but I don't know that it was all that beautiful. The surrounding areas are rough and rugged with these natural indentations, and most probably that was one of those spots out of the wind, probably out of the rain if there was that, where Jesus was birthed, and there in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, now we've got another personage to deal with, not just Jesus, the born king, but Herod the king. And what a history we could have here. He is a man outside of the birthed boundaries of Israel. He's an Edomite, which are the offspring of Esau. And if you remember Old Testament, there were two twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the line through which the Messiah would come, and Esau was the prodigal brother. And Herod was from that line, the Edomites. They, during the Maccabean rebellion of about a century before Jesus Christ, had been brought into the fold forcibly by the Jewish forces and forced to convert to Judaism. So Herod was of this subjugated people who has now risen to the place of being one who can subjugate right back at you. So you can sense that there's going to be some tension from the history of this man already. he is elevated not by the people of Israel, but by the Roman government of the day, who had that area of the world under their control. And he was made a king of the buffer zone between Rome to the west and the eastern Babylonian Persian Medo-Persian Empire. And so it was the goal of Rome to set up these leaders to take the brunt of attacks, Egypt to the south and Rome to the west. And so Herod finds himself in a spot of great tension politically and militarily as well, as well as the conflict between his background. And of course, Israelite people didn't like Rome anyway. And so now you got a puppet king called Herod. Well, that makes for a lot of joy and peace. And so Herod became quite strong and dictatorial, probably out of necessity. If he was going to rule, he was going to have to rule with an iron fist. He's called Herod the Great in history because of some great things that he did. He was a brilliant military leader and parlayed that ability for a peace that was dominant of that time. He was a master constructor, building the temple, getting that started, Herod's temple. It was the one that Jesus would go into later, 30 years later, and cast out those who were selling things out of. It was a beautiful structure. It gleamed in the Middle Eastern sunlight on the top of that mountain that Jerusalem is built on. Herod capitalized on that, building that. Further away toward Mediterranean Sea, he built a city to honor his boss called Caesarea. You can hear the word Caesar for Rome in there. And he took not just the joy in building the city, but he built its very own harbor, taking blocks and rubbish and all kinds of building material from off the land and making piers out there so that it had its own calm place for ships to come in, Caesarea. He also built theaters and hippodromes, which is kind of like a stadium for sporting events as well. He was called Herod the Great because he had great fears as well. He was a paranoid kind of man, and you can almost excuse it. He's in a no-win situation, but he utilized that type of outlook to sow seeds of fear amongst those around him, including his own family. He had 10 wives, that's a challenge, and he had 12 children. And as the sons would get older, he would kind of watch them, and if they showed any aggressiveness, he killed them. That kind of snuffed out any competition. And so Herod was great in fears. He was afraid of those who might come and usurp his position. It's why in chapter 2, later on, in verse number 16, he hatches a plan to kill all the two-year-old baby boys in Bethlehem because he had heard that there was a usurping king of the Jews. And so Herod is quite a unique character in history, and he comes across now in the pages of scriptures right at the start of our Savior's life on earth. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And so there's a connection between the monarch, the king of the Jews on the throne called Herod, and these traveling men called wise men, or magi, wise men, we call them. There's a lot of myths and songs and cards about them. Christmas cards, right? We've already sung a couple songs about them, and I was noticing them because I knew what we were going to be listening to this morning in the sermon time. I was listening to those songs and realizing those are beautiful words, but they don't fit Scripture often. And I'm not here to be a Grinch or a curmudgeon on your Christmas celebrations, but the fact of the matter is you may have imbibed some things that don't come from Scripture but come from myth and so forth. In fact, I read this about the wise men. Some people think that there was three of them. There's no indication in the scriptures that there was three. And since there's three, they've actually been named. And you've got the names out there, and maybe you've heard those names before. And in fact, some said that they came from different places, India, Egypt, and Greece, representing the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So they were representing the then-known world. Again, not in scripture, but in myth. Some say that they were all three baptized by the apostle and missionary Doubting Thomas, who after the death and burial and resurrection and ascension of Christ scattered around and met these three men, so the myth goes. If you think that's amazing, listen to this. Their bones were apparently discovered by St. Helena. That's amazing that that would happen. Their skulls were taken to the church of St. Sophia in Constantinople, and you can go and visit them today if you want to in Germany. I'm laughing because I don't know that any of that's true. It sure doesn't come out of the scriptures, but isn't that the way things can grow up? So we've got these wise men. If you're going to stick with scripture, here's some things that we do know. Well, by the way, that's where their skulls are. Pretty impressive looking place. They were, truthfully, a mixture of a lot of things, of science, astronomy, the ability to look at, to judge and track the celestial bodies, the stars, scientifically. They were a mixture of superstition as well, astrology. That's where you take the stars and you see pictures in there that certainly supposedly indicate things on Earth. And they were masters at coming up with readings of the signs and the seasons. And people who were superstitious themselves would listen to that kind of thing and stake their future on it. It still happens today. It's in your newspapers and mine. Anyway. They were a mixture of politics as well. They were the kingmakers behind the scenes of the day. They were the ones to whom you looked to when the vote came. What did they think? And so though they were not elected, they were respected in the day. They were a mixture of these things. They were also a mixture of religions. Having come from the Middle East and Far Eastern regions, there were pagan religions. Zoroastrianism became that's the name given to the religion of the Persians from which they came. But then when Israel was taken captive and came into their midst, Judaism became very influential as well. You remember Nebuchadnezzar had a turn of heart. I, for one, think we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. And there was a man named Daniel, who we're going to look at just briefly, who had a great influence in that area. And the memory of the Jewish people had an influence on these for centuries. And so it's no wonder that they had an awareness of some prophecies about a coming king. And so they were a mixture of many things. They had memories, as I mentioned, of the Jewish captivity. In Daniel chapter 2, it talks about this man, Daniel, who was elevated because of his God-given abilities in the very arenas where the wise men, the magi, were supposed to be good. Daniel outstripped them. He became the president, as it says in the King James Version, of that group. And so I think that he had a leavening effect, a salt and light influence in that dark area. And so God punishing his people for disobedience into captivity to Babylon was actually showing mercy on this whole other world of pagan religion who needed to hear about the God of Israel. And through Daniel, they did. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and other famous people like Esther and like her uncle Mordecai. And so you realize if you think through the history of the Old Testament that these men coming from the East had an influence from the West already. They were coming back full circle. They're called the Magi. And there were some evil ones. In the New Testament, there's a guy named Simon who doesn't come across very well. And so these abilities and these positions could be used for good or they could be used for great devilry. Elymas is another one. But we're looking at the seekers in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, and they were the good eggs. They were the ones who were God-fearing to the place where they would leave home and hearth to come to find what they believed had been predicted and shown to them. And here's what these wise men said, verse number 2, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" And so we have that title now arising to our awareness, the King of the Jews. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, there's already one. It says, "In the days of Herod, the king of the Jews." But we've already saw that he was not well respected. He was feared, yes, but he was not loved. He was not the one that God would have there. down in verse number 6, but you, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler, and here he is. This is the kind of prophecy that Daniel and Micah and others like him had given, and that the people of God, you know when people came back from Babylonian captivity, most of them stayed back in Babylon. And they still had their scriptures and their worship and their synagogues and so forth. And so the prophecies were available to men who were seeking the future and wanting to know what could happen. And so this king of the Jews, this ruler, is mentioned there. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. A lot of questions surround the star. Have you thought of some that you wonder about? This star, here's one. What is it? And there's all kinds of theories about what it is. Some say, it's a star. Well, yeah. Until you get over Bethlehem, and I'm glad that our star is, 92 million miles away. Otherwise, we'd be torched. And so for it to be a star and coming over Bethlehem is not possible in that sense. Some believed it was a planet. Jupiter is called the king of the planets, the brightest in the sky. And maybe it had just aligned itself perfectly. Some believe it was more than one planet, Jupiter and Saturn aligning themselves. So it was doubly bright. That's some of the theories of what this star was. Or a meteor wandering through in a timely fashion. Or a comet blazing across the sky at the right moment. What is it? Well, could it be the glory of God? When Luke shares his story about the coming baby, he talks about and mentions that the glory of God... I better read it or I'll misremember it. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. You know that verse? Shepherds. Could it be that the star was that glory of God associated with Jesus Christ, that Shekinah, do you know that word? Glory, that presence of the God Almighty that back in Old Testament days was visual and locatable. It moved with the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. Remember that? In the form of a pillar of fire at night and a cloud during the day. It descended on the temple and the tabernacle, rather, of Moses. And then later on, the temple of Solomon. The glory, the glow, the brightness of God. John chapter 1, when he talks about Jesus, he said, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What is this star? The glory of the presence of God? It's interesting later on that Matthew, in Jesus' teaching, is going to talk about the sign of the sun at the other end of Jesus' life when he comes again. Listen to these words. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. The sign of the Son of Man. I wonder if there's some kind of glory, some kind of signal that God was giving, that his son was coming to earth in fulfillment of great prophecies. The star. I don't have any better answer than that, other than it's a glorious sign of the sun. Another question, who saw it? You'd think that if it was this glowing thing in the midst of the sky, that everybody would know it and there would be no question. Herod would not have had those questions. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? They could just see what everybody else, at least the wise men, had seen. Do you remember another time where the glory of God was invisible to certain people? It was that pillar of fire. And it says in Exodus chapter 14 that it located in between the fleeing people of Israel and the pursuing armies of Egypt. On this side, it lightened their path. On this side, it clouded their vision. They couldn't see through it. It was a cloud for them. It was a pillar of fire. And could it be that this glorious sign of the Son of God was visible to the ones that God wanted it to be visible? I know I'm theorizing here, but maybe you've asked that question, who saw it? And lastly, did the Magi follow it from Persia? Was it this slow progress across the skies through the burning Saharan deserts? Not Sahara, it would be the Arabian deserts. Did it just troop across the sky again? Maybe only they could see it. I think the answer is given to us in Matthew here. It says, we have seen his star in the east. It seems as though it might have gotten their attention there, combined with the prophecies that the wise men had heard about from the Jewish remnants there, and they're alert that something has been prophesied and something's happening now, and we're going to follow this to where it says it's going to be. So I'm not convinced that the star traipsed across the night skies for months and months at all. I think it showed up there, according to verse 2, and then it showed up here in Bethlehem. The star, which they had seen in the east, went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. So the star is front and center here in this story by Matthew. And so back to the storyline. The arrival of the wise men, and oh, it stirred up things. The agitation of Herod in Jerusalem, and maybe you can identify now why there was agitation. Herod, in his paranoia, is wondering if he's going to be replaced. Israel, the people under his thumb, are going to be agitated too, because when Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And so there's agitation, it says, for all Jerusalem with him. There's the assembling of leaders, priests and scribes, and information, the gathering of the answer to the question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And the priests and the scribes do their part. Herod ends up hating what he hears. The priests and scribes are indifferent to what they have known. If there's anybody that should have known about the birth of the Messiah, it should have been the scribes and the priests. They had all the information that all the wise men had. And then there's the wise men, and they worshiped. Verse number 7, there's adoration, false and true. Herod, of course, represents the false worship. He's manipulative. He's malicious. He sneakily tries to get in on the worship service so that he can snuff out the person who's being worshiped. And Matthew alerts us to his conniving purposes there. And there's the true worshipers, the wise men, joyful, Christ-centered. It says there that when they saw the young child with Mary his mother, they fell and worshipped him. And maybe you've come from a tradition of religious worship where other saints are worshipped, other people are worshipped, angels may be worshipped. I'll tell you, biblical worship is Christ-centered. Not Mary or Joseph or anybody else. And their worship sure was generous, for it says they presented unto him gifts of great value. Gold, for its preciousness, of its place in the palace of the kings, the gold itself, and frankincense or incense used in the temples as a inducement or a picture or a symbol of prayer to God, and of course myrrh. Perfume of great pungence. It's used biblically in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Mark at the cross, where they took myrrh and mixed it with old wine and gave it as an anesthetic or as a numbing agent for those who were being crucified. It's used at the tomb of Jesus Christ, where they wrap the bodies in spices, including myrrh. And it reminds us that Jesus was a man. Yes, he was a king. Yes, he is God. And yes, he is a man. And so worship. And by the way, tonight at our small group annex, if you're free and desiring to come and dig a little deeper, we're going to have a video with one of our missionaries, and we're going to dig into the topic of true and meaningful biblical worship. Adoration, false and true. And then verse 12, avoidance. Verse number 12. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country. Another way, these wise men were truly wise. They could discern the stars. They could discern the prophecies. They could discern, with God's help, the heart of a wicked worshiper. Avoidance. And so, what's your response to this babe who grew to be the savior of man, was buried, was risen again, and has promised life to those who trusted him. Have you come to church? Are you entering the Christmas season with Herod's hatred of that one, of the priest's indifference to that one? It's easy in the humdrum of life to get Jesus out of the center. Ann was telling me that there was a report of a teacher in New Jersey that got fired for saying that Santa is not real. It's a sad day when you tell the truth and get fired. I heard on the radio this past week as well that there's something called Christmas Con. It's a Christmas convention. I guess that's what con stands for, Christmas Con, where you dress up like Santa and Christmas persons, and you go and you bar hop. And maybe that's what Christmas is meaning to you or has meant to you. I want to call you to the heart of worship of the one who, not to be worshiped as the baby, but to realize that if he hadn't come, he couldn't have died. And if he hadn't died, you cannot live for all eternity. I hope you'll be the wise worshiper like the wise men, seeing Jesus for who he is, getting to know him and love him and serve him with your whole heart. And so I'd like to pray as Paul prayed for you and me, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Lord, that's my prayer for me and for mine and for this church. I thank you for this season and the chance to celebrate in ways that are worshipful as well as with great joy. Lord, may we be noted as true followers of the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of Kings, in whose name I pray, Jesus. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.